Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 24. Thank you for chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You'll know that Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King, and it's interesting that during the chapters of Matthew's Gospel he records the sayings of this sovereign. And so in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus speaks and he outlines the policies of his kingdom, and that section closes in chapter 7, verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So that's the policies of the kingdom. And then in chapter 10, the Lord Jesus sets out the proclamation of the kingdom. He instructs his disciples to go and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, that section comes to an end, chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence. And then, of course, chapter 13 is the well-known chapter of the parables of the kingdom. And in verse 53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And so do you see how these sayings all come to an end in a similar way? And then in chapter 18, it's the principles of the kingdom. Verse 4, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the principles of the kingdom, humility and self-judgment and forgiveness. And again, the section concludes in the same way, chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. And now we come to chapter 24, where it would be prophecies concerning the kingdom. And this section would take in this chapter 24 and the next chapter 25, and the section concludes chapter 26, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. And so we have the sayings of the sovereign, five formal discourses in Matthew's Gospel, a Pentateuch of teaching from the King. And here in chapters 24 and 25, prophecies concerning the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is sitting, verse 3 of chapter 24, on the Mount of Olives. And so this is also called the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to begin by reading the first 31 verses of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it be possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now our subject tonight is explicitly mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself in verse 21. Our subject is the Great Tribulation. And we need to begin with an important distinction. We need to begin with a vital classification. You'll remember that as the Upper Room ministry came to an end, the Lord Jesus, in John 16, he's speaking to his own, and he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And so from that we can deduce that tribulation can be expected by every believer. More than that, in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus is addressing the church at Thyatira, he speaks about the woman, that woman Jezebel, who had been sadly permitted to teach. He says concerning her, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so there was the possibility of great tribulation for some at Thyatira, and that has even been the actual experience of some believers down through time. But what we have here in Matthew 24 and verse 21 is different. Not tribulation, not even great tribulation in a general sense, but tribulation and great tribulation in a particular sense. In Revelation chapter 7, John the writer sees a great multitude, that great multitude which no man could number. And the question is posed by an elder. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? The elder asks the question. And then the elder himself answers the question, and he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And literally what he says is this, these are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. And that event spoken of by the elder in Revelation chapter 7 is the same event that covers the same period as what we have here in Matthew chapter 24. So that's our opening point, this vital classification, this important distinction, the great tribulation, the great tribulation, the tribulation, the great one, a particular period of time in man's history, a particular period of time in the calendar of God. And then, secondly, we have here, and we have elsewhere, a detailed description of this period. There are references to the Great Tribulation, to this period in the Old Testament, and also in the New, and not just here in Matthew 24, but elsewhere in the Gospels, and in the Epistles, and to a great extent, in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. The Great Tribulation is one of the major themes, one of the great subjects of Scripture. Our chapter tells us about its commencement. Verse 21, we heard the Lord Jesus speak, and he says, then shall be great tribulation. So he says, then, and that would prompt us to ask, when? And we go back to verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Verse 16, then let them flee. And so the Great Tribulation commences with a particular event, a particular event that the Lord Jesus says had previously been prophesied by Daniel. And so that will take us back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, and Gabriel says 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, you've looked at Daniel's 70 weeks in the past, and you will have been taught that the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 are 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. And I'm sure you were told that the chapter Daniel 9 begins with a reference to 70 years, and by inference, by implication, there's a reference there to 490 years. For during a long period, the 490 years that Israel had occupied the land, there should have been each seventh year a Sabbath year when the land was allowed to rest. But the land had been deprived of its Sabbaths. The land had been deprived of 70 Sabbaths. And so God, in judgment, brings the nation out of the land for a period of 70 years, so that one Sabbath immediately after another for 70 long years, so that the land would enjoy what it previously should have enjoyed, 70 years of Sabbath, 70 years of rest. And so at the start of Daniel 9, Daniel is looking back over 70 years of captivity that had been caused by 490 years during which there had not been this Sabbath year every 7 years. And then Gabriel causes Daniel to look ahead over a period of 490 years. The 490 years in the past had culminated in this period of rest for the land. That was the outcome of the 490 years in the past. The 490 years in the past had culminated in 70 years of rest for the land. And Gabriel indicates to Daniel that the 490 years in the future would culminate in something even grander. Something grander than rest for the land. And we read it in verse 24. It would culminate in this, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I was touched to read a comment made by John Heading in his book on Daniel. Does 490 mean anything to you? Outwith Daniel chapter 9. Does 70 times 7 mean anything to you? Outwith Daniel chapter 9. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. We've referred to it already, where he sets out the principles of his kingdom. What's the extent of forgiveness? What's the limit of forgiveness? How often must I forgive my brother? 7 times, says the Lord Jesus, until 70 times 7 times. What we have here, Daniel chapter 9, at the end of 70 times 7, at the end of 70 times 7 years, there will be this people who will enjoy forgiveness. Despite their sin, they will enter into the good, really, of Matthew 18. 70 times 7, the number of forgiveness. Despite their sin, divine forgiveness. And so, 70 weeks of years, verse 25 of Daniel 9, a reference to 7 weeks, and then a reference to 62 weeks. 7 and 62 comes to 69, and that leaves one final week, and it's mentioned in the last verse of Daniel 9, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, 1 week that will last for 7 years, and we are told by Gabriel in the midst of the week something happens. The midst of the week, halfway through the 7 years, and so, according to what the Lord Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 24, then shall be great tribulation. He asks when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so the great tribulation begins 3.5 years into the 7-year period. It begins with the stopping of the sacrifice. In the words of Daniel 9 and 27, it begins with the abomination of desolation, in the words of the Lord Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 24. So that's the commencement of the period. It commences 3.5 years into the last 7-year period, the 70th week of the 70-week prophecy. That's the commencement of the period. What about the characteristics of this period? Well, what about the characteristics of the wider period? The last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. The years leading up to the events of verse 15. But look at verse 5 of Matthew 24, where the Lord Jesus says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And so the first characteristic of this wider period of the last week of Daniel's prophecy would be messianic impersonation. "Many shall come saying, I am Christ." And then verses 6 and part 7, "You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So not only will there be messianic impersonation, there will be military aggression, wars, rumours of wars, nation rising, kingdom rising against kingdom. And then the concluding words of verse 7, "There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Diverse desolation, different kinds. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, different kinds in different places. And then verse 9 and 10. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another." Awful persecution. Verse 11, "Religious deception, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Verse 12, "Because iniquity shall abound, increasing transgression, the love of many shall wax cold, diminished affection." And yet at the same time, effective proclamation, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." And so do you see the characteristics of this period, the first 3.5 years leading up to the midpoint when the Great Tribulation will commence. We might ask, what's happening to the world? What's happening in the world religiously? And the answer is found in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." What's happening religiously? There is this religious system. One great, united, apostate, false church. What's happening commercially? The answer to that question is found in Revelation 18. Where we're introduced to Babylon the Great, a great commercial organisation. Verse 12, a reference to the merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, sweet wood, all manner vessels of ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odours, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves and souls of men. So that's what's happening religiously, that's what's happening commercially. What's happening internationally in the build-up to the Great Tribulation? And the answer to that question is found in Revelation 13. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And so we're introduced in Revelation chapter 13 to a prominent world leader. He comes from the sea, he comes from the Gentile nations, and he has links with Rome. And that's why Bible commentators say that in that coming period there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. That's what's happening internationally. What about what's happening nationally? What's happening as far as Israel is concerned? Revelation 13 verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And so not only is there a prominent leader coming from the Gentile nations, there is now this leader coming from the earth, coming from the land, coming from Israel. He is a leader in Israel. That's what's happening internationally, that's what's happening nationally as far as Israel is concerned. What's happening politically? Well, we read something of that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who is he? The answer is given in the verse before, verse 26. He is the prince. So there's a covenant between a prince and the people, and the prince would be the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. A covenant that would seem to offer, promise Israel security and prosperity, that for which she has long waited. That's what's happening politically, a covenant between the prince and Israel. What's happening ecclesiastically? Well, what's happening ecclesiastically is this: the temple must have been rebuilt, and according to verse 27 again of Daniel chapter 9, sacrifices must have been re-established. So those are the conditions, those are the characteristics during the opening 3.5 years. And then at the midpoint, Daniel chapter 9, this prince who has made this covenant with many causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. At this midpoint, 3.5 years into the last 7-year period, there is this abomination of desolation. In the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, end of verse 3, reference to the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this all takes place at that midpoint of the 7-year period. All this takes place at the commencement of the great tribulation. And then if we go back to Revelation 13, where we were reading just a minute ago, verse 4, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 12, this is in connection with the other beast, the leader of Israel. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so for the period of the Great Tribulation, we're now into the second 3.5-year period of the 7-year period, period of 3.5 years. In the words of Revelation 13 verse 5, a period of 42 months. In the words of other places in Scripture, a period of time and times and the dividing of time. In the words of elsewhere in Scripture, a period of 1,260 days. For this period, the period of the Great Tribulation, the beast will seek to take the place of God. He will be characterised by power. He will have the ability to work miracles. And if you look at Revelation 13 verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And so this individual stands as Satan's imitation of Christ. His period of great influence will be exactly the same as the period of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus had amazing power. He will have amazing power. And verse 3 of chapter 13 of Revelation indicates an apparent death and resurrection. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Remember that during that 3.5 year period, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, men looked at the Lord Jesus, and there were those who attributed his power to Satan. What we will have, what there will be during the Great Tribulation, will be the opposite, the converse of that. Men will look at this man, and they will regard him and worship him as God. And the protection which he promised to Israel, the protection which he afforded to Israel in the signing of that covenant, will be withdrawn. Verse 7 of Revelation 13, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Revelation 13 is also the chapter that speaks about the sign and the seal. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. In other words, no sign or no seal, then there would be no sale to enter into any commercial transaction. You would have to have the mark of the beast. And so do you see that this is going to be a period unsurpassed, unrivaled, unequaled in its affliction. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 again. There shall be great tribulation. There shall be the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. A period of unsurpassed, unrivaled, unequaled affliction. Some have said this will be the darkest page in the history of the world. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus continues, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Some have wondered whether it will be shortened to something less than 3.5 years, something less than 42 months, something less than 1,260 days, but that doesn't seem to be what the Lord Jesus is meaning. All he is saying is, except those days should be brought to a close, then no flesh would be saved. And how would they be brought to a close? They will be brought to a close. They are brought to a close according to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Who is the one who sits on the horse, who comprised his army? Back to verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back to our chapter, Matthew 24. We read at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So, a period of great tribulation, 3.5 years, times, and a dividing of time, 42 months, 1,260 years, but they will come to an end. They will be brought to a close. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. These days may be days unequaled in their difficulty, but these days are not unlimited in their duration. They will be brought to an end, and they'll be brought to an end, as we've read in Revelation 19, as we've read now in Matthew 24, brought to an end by the coming of Christ. And so that's my summary of the what we have throughout Scripture, this detailed description of the Great Tribulation. We've thought about its character, we've thought about its commencement, we've thought about its course, and we've thought about its glorious conclusion. And yet, you know, although we have said, and although the Bible is saying, that there will never have been anything like it, it is possible to think about some historical illustrations. There's an illustration that the Lord Jesus himself uses in our chapter, verse 37 and 38 and 39, the story of Noah, that event from the past of tremendous judgment that fell upon the whole earth. And then there's the illustration, the historical illustration of Daniel, who lived in Babylon. That ungodly place where references to God were removed. And so you remember that his name and the name of his three friends, those names were changed to obliterate, to remove any reference to the true God. And that would be a characteristic of that coming Great Tribulation. Babylon was also the place where compliance with the commandments of God were restricted. Things were made difficult for the believer in Babylon. And so the story of Daniel 3, remember the great image of gold, remember the order to bow down and worship, remember the fury of the fiery furnace that was presented to the three who refused to bow down. That was Daniel 3, Daniel 6, that awful prohibition of prayer, and the penalty of the sentence, the den of lions. And so in the story of Daniel, set in Babylon, little pictures, little foreshadowings of the coming days of the Great Tribulation. And then you think of the story of Esther, Haman, that wicked man, who, like that coming wicked man, who sought honour, who sought homage, and you remember the awful plans that he made for the destruction, the annihilation of all the Jews throughout the empire. And then there's a man, and he's prophesied in Daniel chapter 11, and he lived after the days of Daniel, a man who would do and did do what will be done in the Great Tribulation. And so we read in Daniel 11 of this man, and we read about the pollution of the sanctuary of strength, the taking away of the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. That's a prophecy in Daniel 11, a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. It's now history, and in Daniel 11, a little foreshadowing again of the great tribulation. And then there was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, referred to the Lord Jesus himself in verse 2 of chapter 24, when the temple was destroyed and one stone was not left upon another. And then far more recently, think about the Holocaust, the Nazis, the concentration camps of World War II. And someone has said that that is, in a sense, a dress rehearsal for what lies ahead in the days of the Great Tribulation. So, tribulation in the past, great tribulation in the past that will be reproduced and intensified during this future period of 3.5 years. You have to ask the question, why? Why will there be this period, the Great Tribulation? Why will it happen? And does it need to happen? And if it needs to happen, why does it need to happen? I want to suggest that there's a solemn explanation for the Great Tribulation. For those days, those months, those years can be explained in terms of satanic domination. Revelation 12 and verse 12. The devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. Then the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The actions of the dragon, the actions of the devil. Someone has said concerning the Great Tribulation that Satan will be allowed to rule the planet. Satan will be allowed to rule the planet. And so there is an explanation, the explanation of satanic domination. But there's a hint in that quotation that although satanic domination is an explanation, that is true, it's not the whole truth. Satan is allowed to rule the planet, and we ask the question, allowed by whom? Remember that great chapter, Revelation chapter 5, the scene in heaven, set at the throne, that book, sealed with seven seals, and you remember the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And then the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb as it had been slain, he comes and he takes the book. He takes the book that is sealed with seven seals. And then in the chapters that follow, one by one, the seals are opened. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lamb opened one of the seals. Verse 2, a white horse appears. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus opens the second seal, and a red horse appears. Verse 5, he opens the third seal, and a black horse appears. Verse 7, he opens the fourth seal, and a pale horse appears. He opens, verse 9, the fifth seal. Verse 12, he opens the sixth seal. Chapter 7, verse 1, four angels holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord Jesus opens the seventh seal. And so this teaching continues, and in chapter 17 and verse 17 we have an amazing verse. Revelation 17 and verse 17, God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will. God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will. So do you see that? The book of Revelation not only teaches that these future events, that this period of the Great Tribulation comes within God's comprehension. he knows what lies ahead. But more than that, these verses and other verses throughout this book would teach that these future events not only lie within God's comprehension, but they lie within God's control. Events on earth are being permitted. More than that, they are being directed. They are being controlled by heaven. And so we're thinking about the solemn explanation for the Great Tribulation. One answer is satanic domination. But that's incomplete, that's inadequate. There is divine operation here. There is divine operation here. And people will understand that. Remember the way in which Revelation 6 closes. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The day of the great tribulation falls within that great biblical term, the day of the Lord. Remember Isaiah chapter 61, that passage that the Lord Jesus quoted, in Luke chapter 4, as he entered the synagogue at Nazareth, and he declared what his mission was. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach good tidings, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison, to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where the Lord Jesus stopped, but the verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. So do you see, the Great Tribulation, not just explained in terms of satanic domination, but there is divine operation here. God is in control. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance of our God. It's the great day of his wrath is come. But more than that, not only satanic domination, not only divine operation, but there is a beneficial intention. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. We're dealing with the same period, this period, unequalled, unsurpassed, unrivaled in it in terms of its affliction. That day is great so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So although the impact of the Great Tribulation is global, the intention of God through the Great Tribulation is particularly directed towards his ancient people. The Jews are a unique people. No group of people have been so preserved as they have down through the centuries of time, and yet no group of people have been so persecuted as they have down through the centuries of time. And I think there is a story about someone who asked the question, how can we rely on the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is true? What evidence is there? What testimony is there to prove to us that the Bible is true? And the answer was simply, look at the Jews, a unique people, none so preserved and yet none so persecuted down through the years. A people associated with sin. Remember those awful words, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Associated with sin, but associated with salvation. And that's what we have in Jeremiah 30 verse 10. That day is great, there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. They might be associated with sin, his blood be upon us and upon our children, but they will be saved, for God has not forgotten his covenant with them. God has not forgotten his promises to them. And so do you see this beneficial intention, God's desire to do something towards his ancient, his earthly people. He shall be saved out of it. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 10, I will save thee. Jacob shall return and shall be in rest, be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Verse 11, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Daniel chapter 12 is similar. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. So we're dealing with the same period, a period unsurpassed, unequalled, unrivaled in terms of its affliction. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So do you see how God himself is in control? Events on earth are directed, controlled by heaven. And God brings his ancient people. God brings the nation in. And God brings the nation through. And God ultimately will bring the nation out. The nation, and not the church. And that brings us to our next heading, reassuring consolation concerning the great tribulation. Reassuring consolation regarding the great tribulation. Years ago, this question was being considered upstairs in your Bible reading. And years ago, I gave Susan this second-hand book that I had previously got, Will the Church Go Through the Great Tribulation? It's maybe the first thing that I ever gave her, and I'm sure she was thrilled to receive it. Anyway, the point can be made, the church physically cannot go through the Great Tribulation, for we would have to appreciate that the majority of the church are already safe home in heaven. But when people say, will the church go through the Great Tribulation, I suppose what they are meaning is, will Christians on the earth, Christians alive, be alive during these days that we're considering tonight? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to the people of Thessalonica, and he says that you turned to God from idols to serve God and to wait for his Son. And he gives a lovely description of who God is. God is the living and the true God. And then he gives a lovely description of who the Lord Jesus is, who his Son is, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Even Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrath. And so Christians at Thessalonica evidently had been taught by Paul as he was with them, taught by Paul in his preaching, and they are now being reminded by Paul in his writing that the Lord Jesus is our deliverer from coming wrath. So will Christians go through the days of the Great Tribulation? No, they won't, for the Lord Jesus is the deliverer from coming wrath. And that is confirmed, corroborated in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. And so there's going to be this hour of temptation that will be global, universal, come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. But Christians will be kept, not kept through it, but kept from it. They will not be there to see it. We've spoken earlier about the flood as a historical illustration of the Great Tribulation. You remember that Noah was taken through the flood in safety, and there will be believers, and you've thought about them in past weeks, who will be preserved in the days of the Great Tribulation. But before the flood came, there was that believer who was removed, Enoch, removed, raptured, before the flood fell. And although God's earthly people will be brought through the Great Tribulation, God's heavenly people, the church, will be removed and will not be on the earth to see it. That must be the case. That must be the case. For we've been thinking of why the great tribulation must come. The explanation is judgment. And for us, we are beyond judgment. And we were reminded in prayer, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation to them, for them that are in Christ Jesus. And then as we come towards an end, there are some striking, pointed exhortations concerning the great tribulation, and we find them in Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus gives this exhortation to flee, and then there would be the exhortation for faithfulness. Flight from danger. Flight from danger. When you see, verse 16, flee into the mountains. Don't come to take anything out of your house. Don't return back to take your clothes. Woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck. Pray that your flight isn't in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So the exhortation to flee from danger. And then the exhortation that would be found in the book of the Revelation, faithfulness in danger. Can you imagine what it must be like, what it will be like in the Great Tribulation? The pressure that there will be to take the mark off the beast. To do so would mean preservation from physical death. For there will be those, and if they don't take the mark, they'll be put to death. So to take the mark of the beast might mean preservation from physical death, but to take the mark of the beast would mean ultimately eternal death. Revelation 14. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. It's been pointed out that there was that unpardonable sin during the 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the unpardonable sin then was to look at the miracles of Christ and to attribute them to the devil. And those who did such, for those who did such, there could be no pardon. That was the unpardonable sin. But in this future period of 3.5 years, the unpardonable sin will be to take the mark of the beast, to worship the beast, for those who partake in such eternal death. So, pointed exhortations, flight from danger, faithfulness in danger. And then as Matthew 24 comes to an end, according to the commentator John Phillips, there would be other exhortations. Be watchful and be wise and be warned. And then in chapter 25, which has the parables, and it's still part of the same discourse, of course, because it's in chapter 26 that we get when Jesus has finished all these sayings. So there are the parables in chapter 25 emphasising the need for reality, oil in the lamp, and the need for responsibility in dealing with the talents received by the man who travelled into a far country. So exhortations related to the Great Tribulation, lessons for them, and there are also lessons for us. And when Stephen first sent me the message asking if I would speak on a prophetic subject, he made the point that you were really concerned in practical implications of future events. And just by then, closing, to try and fulfil that request, even though the time has well gone, I suppose we could say that the Great Tribulation reveals what God thinks of sin. The Great Tribulation reveals what God thinks of sin. We have very low thoughts of sin, don't we? We have very light thoughts of sin, but to God, sin must be punished. And for those who reject His Son, solemn consequences. Personal responsibility for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. Remember those awful words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again we heard it quoted in prayer. Those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They might have been saved, but they rejected that opportunity, and instead they will be damned. They refused to believe the truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and they will be deluded. God will send them strong delusion, and they will believe the lie. So personal responsibility for those who rejected the Lord Jesus, and then also national responsibility. And again, those haunting words, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and as a people, the Jews would suffer. So the Great Tribulation reveals to us what God thinks of sin. And then the Great Tribulation reveals to us what the world thinks of God. Some solemn verses in Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, plagues have come. How will men respond as they experience the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb? Well, we're told, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's chapter 9. Chapter 16. Men were scorched with great heat. How did they respond? No repentance. They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So do you see how events in the Great Tribulation reveal what God thinks of sin and what the world thinks of God? And then, I suppose, the Great Tribulation reveals what we should think of the world. Spoken already about Noah, spoken already about Enoch. Enoch, that great man who in those early evil days was conspicuous because Enoch walked with God. He walked with God for 300 years. He began walking with God when he was 65. And what was it that caused him to begin walking with God? It all commenced with the birth of his son. The birth of his son with that strange name, when he is gone, it shall come. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Enoch, at the age of 65, was given this revelation of coming judgment. And that changed the course of his life. He stopped walking with men. He started walking with God. Enoch, appreciating that judgment was coming upon the earth, he appreciated the vanity of living for a world that was doomed for destruction. The vanity of living for such a world, and the value instead of living for another, a better, a heavenly world. And the Great Tribulation, as we think of wrath that is coming upon this earth, it reveals what we should think of this world, and we should seek to do what Enoch did in the light of that: stop walking with men and start walking with God. And then I suppose the Great Tribulation gives us a further lesson on suffering. Suffering, it's the lesson taught in Hebrews 12. Chastening is intended to be fruitful. The chastening of God is with a purpose. I think about that period of suffering that Israel will experience during the Great Tribulation, during the 3.5 years. What will it do for them? It will bring them closer to Christ. For at the end of that period of 3.5 years, Christ will come. Christ will appear. Christ will come to them. Through suffering, through their suffering, they will enter into an appreciation of Christ that they currently don't have. That before those 3.5 years begin, they won't have. It will be as a result of that intense suffering that they will come to this conclusion: he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So the Great Tribulation should give us a fresh lesson on suffering. Suffering is intended to be purposive, to be fruitful, to bring us nearer Christ, to bring Christ nearer us, to give us an appreciation of the Lord Jesus that we never had before. And that brings us to our last point, the Great Tribulation, not only to give us a further lesson in suffering, but to give us a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has saved us from hell. He is also the one who is our deliverer from coming wrath. And so, the Great Tribulation, we've thought about the vital classification, we've thought about detailed description, we've thought about historical illustrations, we've thought about those solemn explanations. We've rejoiced, I trust, in that reassuring consolation that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. We've thought about those pointed, direct exhortations to flee and to be faithful. And we've concluded with these practical implications. A period of time that we will never experience, that we will never have to endure, but what lies ahead for others then should have an impact, an influence on us even tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think of the awful days that lie ahead for this world, and we thank thee that thy Son, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross not only to save us from eternal judgment, not only to save us from hell, but to ensure that we would be removed before thy wrath falls. We thank thee that we will never see the wrath of the Lamb, for we are in Christ, we are sheltered by his blood. And our Father, we would just pray that as we think of what lies ahead for the world, and what lies ahead perhaps for individuals that we know, might cause us with greater fervency, perhaps than ever before, to be zealous, to be active in the gospel, to seek to make thy Son known. And the longer, Father, that from this little assembly here in Inner Leven, there might be those who would be contacted, brought to the hall, contacted and brought to thy Son, the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to pray to thee. We thank you too for the opportunity to learn from thee, for the reading of thy word, for any measure in which we've heard thy voice and known thy blessing. We give thee thanks and seek now a Father's parting blessing in the name of thy Son. Amen.